or cheerful, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed at this time.
I've always wanted a fan club. Didn't question that. I'm just saying, when you first look at this text, first glance is about? Prayer, right? Pray for one another. The prayer of faith. And it is, but it's about something else. And then it's about something else again. Does anybody know what this is? What? Tupperware. Well, the people who made it would not like you. I don't know who made it. It just says Fred on the back. A guy named Fred made this. Yeah. Fred doesn't... I'm going to advertise Fred because he made this. But the text today is like, go ahead. Say it for us. Natasha?
Mafioshki?
Da? What a show. What's a mafioshki?
A
da? Yeah, what is this? This is a Russian nesting doll. Now, if you put baked beans in this one, you can't put the dressing in this one and still get it in there. That's a problem. But, yeah, you've seen those, right? So Fred said, well, let's take it and turn it into the Tupperware that it isn't. So what's your point, though? Well, another way of saying it is borrowing a phrase from Winston Churchill. When talking about Russia, he said it's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. I don't know if he got that from the Russian nesting dolls or not. Right? The Matryoshka. So, in 1939, Winston Churchill said this. I cannot forecast to you the actions of Russia, which is on the eve of World War II, of course. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. But perhaps there is a key. That key is Russian national interest. Well, that's the full quote. We only remember that yellow part because that was perfect Winston Churchill. Classic Winston Churchill, who can take a phrase and capture a whole paragraph. And those people in the West analyzing Russia and the Soviet Union in those days, indeed, identified with that phrase. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. So, what do you mean that the text is deceiving, it's elusive, or like a Matryoshka? Well, what I mean is, it appears to be one thing that reveals yet another thing, and then when you dive into that thing, it reveals yet another thing. I'm not saying that it's deceiving and it's not about prayer. I'm saying that prayer is the entrance into the conversation that leads us yet to another truth that's deeper yet. I'm not saying that it's not true. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that you need to dig a bit. We need to dig a bit. So let's take a closer look together as we dig a bit. So, the text is clearly about prayer. How do you know that it's about prayer? Well, because if there's a key word in these verses from verse 13 to 20, the one that is referred to the most is the word prayer, pray, or prayed, seven times, the biblical number of completion and wholeness, by the way, seven times from verses 13 to 18, prayer is mentioned. Not only is prayer mentioned, but three times is an imperative. That is the command to pray. And then prayer is used twice, and it talks about Elijah who prayed. So there it is in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray another imperative, for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just like us, the Bible says. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So it's definitely about prayer. You can't say that this text isn't about prayer. It's about prayer. In fact, it says you must pray, pray, pray. Three imperatives. Pray. Prayer needs to be offered in faith. And prayer needs to be offered fervently in faith. Just like Elijah did. And then prayer needs to be offered fervently in faith again. So we're praying a lot. It's about prayer. All on board? Someone say,
amen.
Someone say, we ought to pray. See, you assumed I was going to say amen. That's the other guy. Pastor Bill, it sounds like you're mocking the text, or you're mocking prayer, or you're mocking something, aren't you? I notice a hint of sarcasm in your voice. Well, I speak with an accent of sarcasm. I can't help it. My family came from Sarcanlandia, or whatever that's called. No, I'm not mocking prayer. I'm not. That's what the text says. I affirm everything that the text says about prayer. Now, of course, commentators through the history of the church have disagreed over what is actually said here about prayer. You know, it's the fervency of the prayer. You need to pray without ceasing. You need to have a lot of faith. And if you have enough faith, all these things will happen. And if they don't happen, it's probably because you didn't have enough faith. So the church has long misunderstood exactly what it all means, but clearly the church has always understood that we are called to be a people who pray. You must pray. Pray, pray. Three imperatives. And they need to be prayers offered in faith. You know, some of us have the attitude of like, oh shucks, God, you wouldn't want to help me out, would you? God probably doesn't love me enough to give me what I need, so I'll just ask him, but maybe, you know, I don't really expect much. You know what that is? That's manipulation. That's emotional, immature, babyish manipulation. That's what that is. Mommy, I want a cookie. I haven't had a cookie for 3 minutes now. My tummy's hungry and I need a cookie. And that's the way sometimes that Christians come to God, right? The focus is on the bigness and the goodness of God that they fully believe in. No, it's in their tummy because they want a little more of whatever they think they need. But they don't really trust God. They don't really have faith in God. They really believe what God has said about himself or who they are. Prayer offered fervently in faith. This text tells us about Elisha, who prayed fervently. He prayed fervently, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. It's not like just a passing thought. Well, yeah, Lord, I guess I'd like it not to rain for the next 3.5 years and show the king who really is in charge of this place. So, you know, do something. And then he walked away and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Is that how that worked? No. No, that's silly. That's not how it works. He was all in. He was the prophet of God. He understood the mind of God and the voice of God, the word of God. He spoke for God. Thus saith the Lord. He was walking in tune with what the heart of God desired. So he fervently gave himself over in faith to what he knew the God of the heavens and the earth wanted. And then, of course, he did it all over again 3.5 years later. And the heavens opened up and the rains came down. So let's consider what it actually says about prayer. In verse 13, is any of you among you suffering? Well, I guess that's a rhetorical question, right? There's always someone amongst us suffering. When I'm alone, there's someone amongst us suffering. Well, let him pray. By the way, what's the normal human response to suffering? You know what, Duke? Boy, am I suffering. Can we go for coffee? Because I'd love to tell you about my suffering. I know that you're there for me because you said you would be. And I really want to tell you all the bad things in my life because you need to hear that. It'll cheer you up if you hear that. All the garbage in my life, you'll at least be grateful you're not me. And perhaps, I don't know. Right? That's what human beings do when they suffer. They cry out. And they want to tell their friends about how lousy life is. And this, James, the brother of Jesus, says, if any of you is suffering, let him complain loudly. No! Let him pray. The first person you tell is not your friend or your spouse or your loved one. The first person that you bring your suffering to is to the Lord. Just saying that prayer is just, so it's about prayer, right? But it's just the first. Actually, let's go the other way. It is about prayer, but it's just the first. Mavrushka. It's just the first one. Say that's even individual suffering. That's talking about anyone. That's a specific human being. That's a person. But then it goes on and says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And so this isn't just about suffering. This isn't just about petitionary prayer for my problems and in the angst that I'm living through, the problems that the world's going to hell and my kids won't listen to me anymore. It's not just about that. Because James also says, is anyone cheerful? Oh, thank you, James. Thank you, right? That's what you're like, right? Does anybody come to you and say, you know what? Can I make an appointment with you? I just want to tell you the really great things God's doing in my life. How awesome would it be if people were as faithful to tell you about the really good things and the blessings they have, as well as the suffering that they're going through. But James here sees two things. Anyone suffering? Anyone cheerful? The next verse, the third thing. Anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is this about? Is this about prayer? It is about prayer. And what else is it about?
Thanksgiving.
Faith.
Joy.
Joy. What's underlined? The church! It's about us! It's about the people of God. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is today, we've said, if you have enough faith, you will get well. Well, who is the faith? Who is the faith attached to here? The church, the people of God, the elders. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So then that second Mevrushka is this. Yes, the text is about prayer, but it's about prayer in community. It's about the people of God coming together to pray. The pray in verse 13 is individual, and it's an imperative. If you're suffering, pray. That's the command. It's individual. But everything else is communal. Everything else in the rest of this text, all the way through the end of the chapter, which is the end of the book, is communal. We are not in this alone. And so if we just get that this is a personal imperative, that we ought to be in our prayer closets and praying more in a spiritually disciplined manner, we have missed the major point. This is about the people of God coming together to beseech the God who created the heavens and the earth. The church today has two radical and reactionary responses to this text. Roman Catholicism says this text is about the confessional and the prayer of the righteous priest to offer absolution for sin. They built that doctrine in part on this passage. And in response to that, and there it is, by the way, because that's also, I only pointed out before the imperative that was about prayer, confess is also an imperative. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of the righteous person, of course, that's the priest in our midst. It's not the person who's committed the sin who needs to confess. That prayer will have great power in its working. And if you look at the verse before that in the context, it says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Right? And so the Roman Catholic Church has taken this and has in part said, this is why we need to confess our sins to one another. And therefore, we do that at the confessional booth, and we do it on Saturday afternoon before we come back for the Eucharist on Sunday morning. But of course, in the Protestant world, the pendulum swings in reaction to what the Roman Catholics have done. Because we all know that everything they say is wrong and bad, so we got to go all the way 180 degrees in reaction to them. And in the evangelical world today, this text is about individual human effort. We have taken a text about the covenant community of God, and we've turned it into a text about individual human effort. If you have enough faith and you pray enough, you will be healed. If you do enough, God will bless you. Or if I do enough, God will bless me. And if I have enough faith, and if I don't get well, it means that I've done something wrong, and I've done something bad, and I need to keep striving, and I keep need to trying. And I need to try more, and pray more, and hope more, and be more fervent. I'm not fervent enough. I need to pray, and I pray, and I'm going to pray, and I need to pray. God, why won't you heal me? The pendulum swings all the way to the other extreme. When we live in reaction to error, we err ourselves. If someone is telling me what their theology is because of what the theology of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Church or the church they grew up in, if they're living in reaction to it, I'm concerned that they're missing the point of what the Word actually says. I'm not called to live in reaction to of what I deem to be a heresy by someone else. I'm called to live out the Word of God as it's given by the Spirit of God to the people of God. about individual human effort? In verse 13, it says, don't complain, but pray to God. Well, that's the dynamic equivalent of Pastor Bill, but that's what it says. If you're suffering, don't complain about it. Pray. Just one thought on that, by the way. I have complained in prayer so often on certain topics that I left prayer more depressed than when I got there. Anybody else ever done that? And what am I doing? Am I telling God something he doesn't know? Lord, my kids won't listen to me. Lord, my spouse won't listen to me. Lord, someone so-and-so is treating me poorly. Did I say anything that God was like, oh, didn't catch, oh, thank you for letting me know. I'll write that. Right? When we come into prayer, we don't need to tell God what the situation is. He already knows it. So maybe even behind the not complaining in prayer, if you're suffering, instead of focusing on your suffering in prayer, maybe you focus on the bigness of God, who is big enough to overcome sin and death and hell. Maybe you focus on the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who no matter all the suffering, did he suffer? Did he suffer in order to end up in the grave? Did he hang on a cross for hours? Did they beat him and scourge him? And did they whip him? Did they spit upon him? Did they thrust a spear in his side? He knew suffering. In fact, he promised us that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you will suffer in this world. Sounds like that's a negative confession to me, Jesus. But the context is community. The context of the passage is the people of God. James is not writing this to a guy named Bob or a guy named Bill or a guy named Dan. Not even to a guy named Duke. He's writing it to his people, to the church. Everything else is absolutely in community. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. It doesn't say to the priest. I'm not saying that the priest doesn't belong, and I'm going to confess your sin to the priest. By the way, I'm not opposed to Roman Catholics going to confession. I think Roman Catholics going to confession is healthier than evangelicals who never confess their sins. So if you want to sit in judgment of the Roman Catholics, you better be finding somebody to have coffee with and saying, you know what, I've got a lousy attitude about that preacher. You know what? I really doubt sometimes. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's the context. This is one another land. This is each other. This is the body of Christ. This is the covenant community. These are the people of God. This text is about prayer and faith. Yes, it is. It's about the prayers and the faith of the covenant community. It's about the prayers and the faith of God's people. It's about not going it alone. Oh, no, I don't need that. I'm going to keep this all bottled up inside of me because, you know, I'm angry that they've wronged me, and I'm going to keep it to myself, and I'm going to hang on to it. Because this will make me happier. It'll make me a healthier functional person if I keep on hanging on to my bitterness. No, it's about not going it alone. It's about confessing our sins to one another. It's about praying for one another. It's about loving one another. It's about walking through this broken, sinful, and painful world together. That's what this is about. It's about putting to death the hyper-individualism of American Christianity. It's about admitting that the words, my personal relationship with Jesus, don't appear anywhere in the scriptures. They don't. But the phrase, the people of God, the covenant, the people of God's covenant, the body of Christ, the household of faith, the temple of God's people. All of those phrases do. Are you saying we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying we need to keep this in the proper biblical context of the body of Christ, the people of God. And if we think of a personal relationship with Jesus outside of the body of Christ, we have created God in our own image. Because he has always revealed himself in community. From the beginning to the end, from Israel in the Old Testament all the way to the church in the new heaven and the new earth where he gathers his people. It is a communal affair. Christianity is about not doing it alone. Verse 19 says, brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, by the way, I didn't even say it. Verses 19 and 20 are like orphans. You come to the end of James, and then there's these two verses. And there's this whole thing about prayer. This doesn't really fit prayer, what I'm about ready to say. It doesn't really fit. If it's all about prayer, then 19 and 20 are just orphans. They're just like tacked on there, and they don't necessarily make any sense. But if it's about nesting dolls in layers, it's about prayer in the community, then this does make sense. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This life is a communal project. Rugged individualism may have conquered the American West. I was a history major, and one of my focuses was on the history of the American West. It's a fascinating story. I love every second of it. I can engage in it. I've watched every historically inaccurate movie about the American West ever made. Rugged individualism made a great nation. But it takes a covenant community to survive this modern day culture. We need to let that sink in. Because God never called us to rugged individualism. He called us to walk and live in community. To love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable. Brings us to the third myth portion. So don't stop digging yet. Number three. The other two only make sense when we put them in the third. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's the brother of Jesus, James, writing this. The final level we need to uncover is the question of who. Who brings back a sinner? Who heals the sick? Who raises him up? But who saves his soul? Really? Who? Who is it? Of course it's not us. It's not me or you. Of course it's not our prayers. It's not our faith. It's not our church. Of course. Are you ready to be offended? Are you ready? Some of you, I'm going to burst your little pious bubble. You ready? Hang on. Take it. What's the great thing about getting rid of the pews and having a chair? You can actually take hold of the side of the chair. Grab hold of it. Going to offend you. Prayer is not powerful. Oh, Pastor. Yes, it is. Prayer. My mother told me prayer is powerful. My mother told me the same thing. She was wrong about several things. Her nutritional diet, not good. Everybody prays. He is the one who secures our future. Him and him alone. Is our faith important? Yes. When we remind and encourage one another about the great and precious promises of our God. Faith for the sake of faith alone? Meaningless. Might help you hang on for a while, but in the end you'll still be dead. Hope? Hope for the sake of hope? Hope will make you feel good for a while. In the end, you'll still be dead. But when we believe together that the mighty acts of God are for his covenant people, when we believe that together, when we remind one another, then our faith is awesome. By the way, that is our faith. It's not just a faith, it's not this thing that wells up inside of you that you can go appropriate at a certain time. A faith is the knowledge that God has redeemed a people for himself through Jesus Christ. It's from the beginning to the end of the book. It is what the Bible is about. It is about the faithfulness of God for his elect people. That's our faith. Our faith simply points to the power of the risen God. Are our prayers powerful? Yes, when they're focused on the bigness and the goodness of God, who made us in his image and redeemed us to live in covenant with him, then they're powerful. If it's just a therapeutic catharsis to get the negativity out of our soul, because not all of our friends are sick and tired of hearing us complain, then no, prayer isn't powerful, it's depressing. But when you come to prayer and you take your eyes off your problems and you put them on the mountains of the God who created the mountains, and you look above, that's when it gets powerful. Are you suffering? Then pray to the Lord. Are you cheerful? Then sing a song of praise. Are you sick? Call the elders. Let's remind one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Do you get that? What the author of the Hebrews says? He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He gives us this faith. He gives it to us, but then as we hang on to it and we struggle with it, and we fight with it, and we don't know what to do with it, he in that struggle, in that anxiety, that angst of what do I believe, God? Are you going to come through for me this time or not? It just like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at the foot of the ladder, right? It's in the wrestling that the author of our faith then perfects our faith. That sometimes the struggle that you have, the suffering that you have, it is for your blessing. Why? Because it keeps you coming back on your knees to the only one in the whole creation that can meet you where you need to be met. He's the perfecter of our faith. He confesses our sins to one another. Talking to a kid who grew up in a holiness movement. We do not drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls who do. We are holy because of what we don't do. So we never confessed that even to ourselves that we were sinners. We didn't confess to ourselves that we were sinners because if we sinned, we lost our salvation. Try doing that for 6 months in a row. Well, I did it for 21 years. And it was lousy. This guy, messed up. This guy, imperfect. This guy, I used to have a bad marriage. Now I just don't have a marriage. I could not preach the gospel in some churches because I'm not good enough. We need to be a place that it's okay to be broken. You don't have to look like me. You don't have to dress like me. You don't have to like all the things that I like. You don't even have to vote like me. Let's love one another so much that we bring one another back from our wanderings. Oh, to be part of the body of Christ, that when people wrestle and struggle, someone else loves them enough. Instead of going and saying, "Get back here! Stop that! You're going to hell!" That they go and they put their arm around them and say, "Yeah, I've struggled with that too. Here's how I dealt with it." You ever wonder if you can still endure the pain of this life? No. I don't have to say amen. But I just wonder. In fact, I don't even want you to say amen. Don't respond to this out loud. Because I want you to be so honest that you can tell yourself the truth. Do you ever wonder if you can endure the pain of this life? Romans 8 says, and we know that in all those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Do you ever fear that you might not make it to the end? That you won't be good enough? That you might give up sometime in the future? That you may not endure? If that's a fear that you either have or have ever had, you need to hear what Romans says next. For those whom He foreknew, that is God, those God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be, that is Christ, be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that's a great sermon right there that we're not going to preach. Just hear it. Because if you think you can't hang on to the end, you need to hear that. If you think you might get right up to the line and stumble, and not finish the marathon, you need to hear those words, because that's what God has done for you. Then, what shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us just a little bit more? No. All things. Do you ever wonder if God really knows or cares or loves you? Well, if you do, then you're in good company, because the Christians that Paul wrote to sometimes struggled with the same things, and he reminded them, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even in our brokenness, even in our failings, even in our struggles, even in the sin of Romans chapter 7 that said, all the things I want to do, I can't do that, but I'm not supposed to do that, I find out my signed up to end up doing. It's like, yeah, to that God, to wonder if He could carry on to the end, Jesus. pure, Paul says. And he says, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't know if you're loved by God? The Bible says that there's nothing in all creation, not the devil in hell himself, can separate you from the love that you have in Christ Jesus. Above the mountains to the one who made the mountains. Find your